Good morning. You know, I was glad when they said, "Let us go into the house of the Lord." And even though it's raining, and I'm thankful for the rain, I'd rather be here than any place else. And I'd rather be here with you. And I'm thankful that you're here this morning. We have a study this morning that I would call hermeneutical. Well, you say, if you know what that means, every study is hermeneutical. Yes, it is. But it's a little bit on the tedious side, and it's one of those passages that troubles people in the sense that we have churches and movements that try to emulate this passage and take it as doctrine that applies specifically to them. And some of you have been out to my house. And if you went out there and I was had a big, enormous pile of wood out there, and I told you that I was in the process of building an ark because I have read Genesis 6, and I am convinced that God wants me to build an ark. You might think I'm a little bit touched in the head, maybe, I don't know. Or you may join in with me, I don't know. But maybe on a lesser note, if I went over to the book of Leviticus, people do that too, you know, and I went through and weaned out all of the instructions that were given to Israel for how they were to conduct themselves with all the sacrifices and the rules and regulations and things. And I said, okay, this is what I'm going to follow. This is how I'm going to eat. This is how I'm going to live. I don't know where the temple is. I'll find one, and I'm going to take my sacrifices and so forth and so on. You might also think, some of you, that definitely our thoughts about him losing it are true. But others also might join in as well. That wouldn't be as obvious, perhaps, but you see, what I'm trying to aim at is the fact that, of course, when we look at the Word of God, we have to put things in a proper context. Don't we say that a whole lot? Context, context, context. Very important. And our passage today is a context of rebuke, first of all. And we need to understand that. And we've been in this context, and I'll be glad to get out of it. You probably will be too. But we've been in this context for some time, and it is a rebuke of the selfishness of this early church and how they had particularly taken the gift of tongues, foreign languages, and made that a selfish look at me kind of thinking in the process or in the midst of the assembly of God's people. Now, there was no New Testament when this was written. There was no structure to the church when this was written. We're going to see that that comes later, and we need to understand it in that light. And these were transitional gifts, at least some of them, that were supernatural, that were given graciously by God on behalf of these that were in the process of building or forming the early church. They didn't have a New Testament that we have today to fall back on as to what the New Testament church was to look like, conduct itself, how it was to think, and following our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the question will come, if I go back to Genesis 6, should I use what God told Noah as a template for me? Yes and no. That was a template from the standpoint of, I think we sing a song, or at least every once in a while maybe we do, of trust and obey. I'm not going to sing, for there's no other way, okay? But it was not a template for me to go build an ark, because that was how God was working. And there, and I would say beyond that, there's always things to be gleaned when we're looking at a passage of that nature. We glean many things from looking at Noah. We see that God is a God of wrath. God is a God of justice. God will deal with sin, right? All of that is true, and many more things. But the lesson for us out of Noah, trust and obey. So now we come to another passage of Scripture, again, in this Corinthian church, and we have to approach it from the standpoint of what can we today, 2,000 years after this was written approximately, what do we gain from it or garner from it? Or is it a template for how we design the church today? Some people think so, and they have used it as such. Now, before I start trying to answer that, let me ask you to bow with me and let's ask the Lord to help us as we study His precious Word. Father, we come to You recognizing that You are holy, holy, holy. There is no one like You. And Your Word is perfect. It's infallible. It's inerrant. It's all we need. And You have given it to us graciously, that we might know Your will, that we might understand Your person. And Father, that we might be faithful in our time to serve You. We ask You to help us in all that we do, to rightly divide Your Word, to make application to our lives where application needs to be made. We also recognize that all Scripture is inspired of Thee and is profitable. Make this profitable today for us. Give us wisdom and understanding, precious Lord. For this too has a purpose indeed for us. Most importantly, we ask You to glorify the name of Jesus Christ. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen. Is this section that Josh read a moment ago a template for our worship service? The answer to that is yes and no. Okay? Now, I will be trying to deal with that because in the same sense, maybe to a lesser degree, because this is closer to us, and there's a lot of history that went from Noah up to this point, but in the same sense, we have to take everything in the Word of God in the context in which it was presented and the purpose that it was presented at that given time in that culture and to whom it was given. And there we learn and gain what God would have us to learn and gain. And so we do that here. We come to applications, we come to conclusions that do not change regardless of the era of God's history. Because God never changes. History changes. Situations change. But God remains the same. Now, the development of the church and its practices has a 2,000-year history. Christ set the tone back in His day when He was on the earth and moved around Israel. And even before Him, you had the prophets and you certainly had John the Baptist and so forth. But think of His sermons. And then we see that same sort of practice followed by Peter and Stephen and Paul as they preached and taught the Word of God. But initial gatherings
attended with discussion types of meetings. And these were similar, and I believe really followed the trend of the synagogues. Now, if you look at a synagogue structure, and there are some in the relics of Israel, and when you're visiting there, in fact, when we visited Capernaum, which is really a Byzantine structure, but it's built on top of the structure that was literally there when Jesus Christ was on the earth and taught in that very synagogue, what you have is a sort of a big room with benches built into the walls on each side. And so the people gathered all around, and individuals would come into the middle of the synagogue, and they would teach and instruct, and there was a whole lot of interaction that took place. And this, of course, is where Paul and the other disciples, when they were building the church of the living God in the book of Acts, the first place they would go to the synagogues. And there they would reason, because there was all kinds of interaction that took place in those churches. Now, when we're looking at 1 Corinthians here, we recognize that the structure of local churches, that being elders and deacons, that instruction that is found in the pastoral epistles, the offices of the church, as it were, are not mentioned in Corinthians because they had not been given that instruction yet. These things came after the writing of Corinthians. And so, initially, meetings were in homes. And in time, they became to be in facilities that were designed for worship, and particularly after Constantine, when the church was no longer persecuted. But some practices then are related to culture. They became traditions. Church traditions. Did you know at one time it was a big deal and very consistent that there was a pew tax? We could call it today a chair tax, okay? That if you wanted to sit here where Tim was, that might be $100 a Sunday, Tim. Maybe those on the back there, you only had to pay $25. I don't know. But there was a pew tax. And there was a time when you came into the church and all the men sat over here and all the women sat over there. And boy, I tell you what, if you tried to violate that, you would have probably been put in stocks or something. That would have been terrible. Well, we don't find that in Scripture, but that was a tradition of the church. And we come through that. The idea of music in the church has been something that has been... some people didn't have any music, others have music, but they had no instruments. You know, Spurgeon's church, he had no musical instruments, and they sang a limited number of a couple of hymns to get things going. But the primary center focus of Spurgeon's church, the Tabernacle in London, attended by 6,000 to 7,000 people, was the preaching of the Word. The ordinance activities of the Lord's table and of course, baptism, these came really later as well. And so, these practices are traditions that have evolved over time, can sometimes be confused and overemphasized above New Testament instruction, or maybe New Testament silence on those kinds of issues. And all particularly when everybody in the church is, if their heart is right, they're attempting to worship God in truth and in spirit. And they want to please Him and they want to glorify His name. And so somebody over here may think, well, here's how you do that. And somebody here says, well, here's how you do that. And somebody over here says, no, here's how you do that. And we have to come together as a body of believers and try to understand that. Make sense? Calvin, in the early 1500s, really has a lot to do with how we worship
God today. And he was the one, and of course all of the reformers, and how they re-emphasized the Word of God, and particularly Calvin, exegetical teaching of the Word and preaching of the Word, the centrality of a prepared and delivered message from the Scripture. And in that you had a lofty pulpit. If you visit England and you go to those old churches, you'll see the in Westminster Chapel there, where Martin Lloyd-Jones preached, the pulpit's about, I don't know, 15 feet off the floor. The centrality of the preaching. And there were no other frills to be found. Messages or lectures. With John Calvin, several times a day, would last for hours. And there was no singing. There was nothing else that took place. He just came out and lectured. And boy, I mean, he hammered it. And then they went on their way. Then we think of the revivals that took place, particularly with people like Wesley and Whitfield, where there was open-air preaching, and that carried on across the United States of America, across Europe, and so forth. And through all of this, the one thing seen as consistent up to this day, and that's what we're going to be dealing with today as we look at this peculiar passage in its context, is the importance of the communication of God's truth. I hope you're still with me. The importance of the communication of God's truth in any era, at any time, and in any culture. Now, if we bring this development of Protestant worship full circle, we see many of today's churches losing the centrality of the Word of God. What do I mean? Well, it seems to many to have become less important to teach the whole Word, for one thing. It becomes less important to exegete the Word. It has become more important in their mind to make people feel good and to deal with the so-called positive things and not the controversial things and not the difficult things. And the messages have become shorter. They become more man-centered. They become more shallow. And there has been more emphasis given to music. And I please don't think I'm at all against music. I'm for it. But even the music, of course, which is a whole new category, can get off into things that are more focused on the flesh and entertainment than it is on devotion to Christ and glorification of His most holy name in a way that honors Him. And then I would say programs in churches have also taken a more prominent role in formal worship to many. Social events, a major expected measure of allure in the modern church. Now, as we view Paul's instruction to this early church, it must be seen in its context. As we do, we garner Paul's worship, priority, and concern for order that pleases God. That's the two things, and that's in the name that I've given, priority and order in worship. Those are the two things that we in particular can garner from the context in which we are in, and particularly not the fact that it is a template for the modern church, because this was the earliest of churches, and what is given here as instruction was before there was greater formation of the church. So, in this early church, Paul, after all of the other teaching and rebukes about the misuse of particularly of tongues, speaking in foreign languages, that was to these people just noise, and thereby showing off, he now gives the specifications for worship beginning, and I'm going to start off in verse 26 and try to get through verse 33a. He says, what is the outcome then, brethren? He's dealing here with the spiritual components. And this is a continuation from verses 24 and 25, where he was trying to bring individuals to conviction in Christ through the teaching of the Word of God. He wanted individuals to know the presence of God. He wanted them to see a transformed life. He wanted them to see and understand that God was at work in an unusual way in bringing people to faith, not in just having some kind of a confused meeting as the pagans would do, because there were pagan temples all around. And those pagan temples would have all manner of confusion and all sorts of selfishness and wickedness going on within their midst. But the place of the study and the teaching of God's precious Word was to be different than anything else. It was to bring one face to face with God, face to face with Christ. And so Paul asks the question here, what is the outcome then, brethren? And you'll notice the outcome has been added by the translators to grant understanding. And I think it's fine there. But simply, Paul is simply asking the question, what are you doing? Are you achieving the testimony Paul stated in verses 24 and 25, where individuals are being brought to conviction? When they enter this place, he's already talked about the fact that if they see you carrying on in the way you've been carrying on, in the confusion that you're carrying on, in the selfishness that you're carrying on, they're going to think that you're mad. Remember we said that word was idiots? There must be a God-honoring plan. Skip down to verse 40 with me just for a moment, where it says, but all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. Done properly means done knowledgeably, and done in an orderly manner means the actions that follow the knowledge must make sense. In other words, when God's church meets, maybe I better say, when Christ's church meets, there ought to be a plan, an organized plan that is set out to honor Jesus Christ. That's what it's there for. A set plan. Well thought out. Isn't everything that way? And so he begins here with what they have to work with. He's going to give us a list of when you assemble, and therefore we know that this has to do with the formal worship service. And he says, each one is the idea, with that word, each one, has a psalm, and then he goes on, has a teaching, has a revelation. Each one is the idea. Again, in these early meetings, it was more of a conglomerate. There was no structure to it yet. And here is a bunch of different people with different ideas, and the idea is that everybody had sort of a separate agenda. And everybody, therefore, had a different priority. Now, that's still probably true in the church today, but structure-wise, we structure things, and the elders of the church that lead the church are to structure things in a way that edifies. And we will see that. Now, Paul is going to structure this early church in a way that edifies. Now, what's the most important thing that's going on in the world? Christ is building His church. You realize that's the most important thing there is? Now, when I say that, I'm talking about Christ is bringing people to Himself. Read Ephesians chapter 1.
Christ is drawing people to Himself, and He's building them up in the most holy faith. He's getting them that I may know Him, and that is His purpose. That's why history goes on, and all of the other things are noise and confusion. They're all in His sovereign hands, and they're all for His purposes. But ultimately, His real purpose is to draw people to Himself, to build His church. And so when we're looking at a local assembly, there's a piece of that that we are, and that any local assembly is. And so He's going to do, again, two primary things: show God's priority and place things in an orderly fashion that is consistent with Him. And this is the same thing and that we should be doing for church practice today. We seek first and foremost to glorify God by serving His purposes because we are His ambassadors. This is no person's church. This is no person's agenda. If we're not seeking first and foremost to serve Jesus Christ, we're not worthy of bearing His name. Nor is any church worthy. That doesn't mean that we're going to be perfect. I'm pleased you understand that. This is a whole lot like an individual, isn't it, that knows Christ. There's a development process, and there's strengths and weaknesses, but we want to make sure that our strengths are His strengths, and that our focus is His focus, and that what we're accomplishing is according to His will and according to His purposes. So, He lists here several things. But before we go there, I want to go, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 1, not 5. Actually, I do want to go to 1 Peter chapter 5. I wrote it down backwards. 1 Peter chapter 5. Look at verse 1. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and partaker also of the glory of God that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntary, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Now, the reason I went there is because it becomes very obvious as the church over this period of the first century is growing and being put together, that structure is being added. But at the time in Corinthians, we will not find any mention of an elder because they simply were not there yet at all. And the role of organized pastors and teachers and the study of the Word of God in a formal presentation would become more developed later. In fact, if you go to Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, you will see that Paul told, in those pastoral epistles, he told them to go and appoint elders, leaders, shepherds in every place where there was a church. And that was part of the whole development of the early church, that there would not just be chaos and this person thinking this and that person thinking that, but under God they had to be under shepherds of the bodies, local bodies of Jesus Christ. Now back to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 26. He says, when you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, and so forth. A psalm is music. So there it is. That is to be included because the psalms were hymns sung by worship in Israel. In fact, many of them that we've been studying, it says for the choir director on such and such, names that we can't pronounce, for the worship of God. And you know that
Paul told Timothy that we were to sing and make melody in our heart,
sing to one another in hymns and songs and spiritual songs,
making melody in our heart before God.
Christianity is the only religion that can have any joy. You don't see these other religions that are full of anger and bitterness and hate,
really evil,
sitting around singing.
How blessed and precious it is that singing can be an expression of our love to God in a very unusual and particular way. And there's nothing like it. And that's why it is to be a part of worship.
He also includes here teaching. And this is probably something on the person's heart. And in this day and time, something that has been studied from the Old Testament and presented to them. Maybe it's in reference to the fact of Christ in the Old Testament or whatever. But they were limited in that. But we do the same thing. For example, in Sunday school this morning, Brother Randy quit about 15 minutes ahead of time, and we had a 15-minute discussion that went into 20 minutes. And it's good because people are stirred, and they've got things on their heart, and they're mentioning this, and they're mentioning that, and it's very beneficial. In fact, I encourage you to come
to that earlier study. It's a very precious time.
He also lists here revelation, referring to direct revelation from God. This is a gift of knowledge that ceased, I believe, in, if we look back at chapter 13 and verse 8, where Paul tells us they would cease when the Word of God was completed. And we did that in a previous study. They didn't have the New Testament, so God gave them special gifts of revelation. And then there's the gift of tongues, this foreign language, the very thing which dominated their assemblies, but here is listed only among other things as a possibility. This again was a temporary gift in this early church. And then he also lists interpretation. And that word interpretation, which is referring back to the gift of tongues, to interpret the tongues, is the word hermeneia, where we get the word hermeneutic, and it's associated not only with explanation, but with understanding, and it has to do with understanding what is presented. In the same way that when we apply a hermeneutic to the Word of God, we need to understand the context and what is stated in any given place within the Word of God, where it is found. Now, here it is directly associated with tongues that not only had to be translated, but explained. And may I say that explanation is always essential with any revelation from God. Did you follow me? That's one of the purposes of the church, is for individuals to be set apart to study about the business of knowing God's precious and holy Word and be able to teach that Word in a way that pleases God, in a way that is clear and precise and faithful to the context and everything else, that people might be edified. It's amazing how God has formed all of this and put it together for that very reason, because it is needed. It does no good if we performed like the old Roman Catholic Church did up until the mid-1900s, when they had these ritualistic ceremonial services in Latin. And unless you knew Latin, you had no idea what was going on. It's bizarre. In actuality, that's the same thing that Paul was dealing with here with this whole business of tongues. If somebody's just getting up and spouting out foreign languages and all emotional and all that, what is that? Because the Word of God is to be understood. God is to be known. And this Word of God, which speaks of Christ, is our connectivity to Him. It's our revelation of Him. It tells us who He is and what He's doing, how to know Him, how to be saved, and where we're going. All of those precious things. Now notice in verse 26 at the end there with these things that He has given out that are the ingredients or the components of this early gathering. He said, let all things be done for edification. And there, of course, is the singular outcome that is supposed to be achieved. This is the overriding emphasis. This is the key. And that edification, again, is the word okedome, which means an architectural structure, and it means to build in the faith. The key activity in abusing tongues was not edification, but was exhibition.
Think about it. Paul says you need to be edifying the church. You need to be building the church. Christ said, I will build my church. Now, I want us to go one more time to Ephesians chapter 4, because this is so very important to understand. Because here is later instruction to the church that really corresponds with what Paul is doing here. Look at verse 11 of Ephesians 4. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature, which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And he goes on to talk about we're not supposed to be tossed about by every wind of doctrine and all the other foolish ideas and notions that go on in the world. Ephesians was written around A.D. 61. This was 6 to 8 years after 1 Corinthians was written. And things are maturing in the church. There's no mention of tongues. There's no mention here of supernatural gifts other than those that were given through the apostles at that time and the prophets. The structure of the church is narrowing and forming. And it provides our definition of what Paul has in mind back in Corinthians when he's talking about edification. Equipping, building up, unity of the faith, maturity in Christ, fullness of Christ or Christ-likeness. All of this is for growth of the individual, that he might be a light and a testimony, someone walking with God and knowing Him. And may I even say, we could say that with this, there's one thing that might be missing, or we're going to get technical about it, and that's what is seen in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. And that has to do with Peter saying, you've been born again, not with seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, by the living and abiding Word of God. You were brought to faith by the Word. You continue in faith by the Word in growth. You have justification that took place on the day that you were born again. And then you have sanctification, the continuing work of God in moving in your life to make you Christ-like. Now, everybody God justifies, He sanctifies. If there's no sanctification going on in your life, you need to examine yourself. If nothing else, you need to understand where your priorities are. You need to be under the Word of God. You need to be growing in Jesus Christ. You need to be more knowledgeable of Him today than you were yesterday, and you'll need to be more knowledgeable of Him tomorrow than you are today. It's a never-ending process of concerns. So,
he's saying here that doing all to the glory of God is doing all for edification. I hope you see that. When we talk about the purpose of this church is to glorify God, you can't separate that from edification, is my point. You can't say, well, we're just going to glorify God, but we don't care a thing about studying God's Word. Well, let me tell you something. You're not glorifying God then, because that's His main purpose. It's to get you into His Word. That's how we know Him. Please be with me on this. Now, that doesn't mean that it becomes mechanical or that we can just automatically, like a funnel in our head, just pour it in there. You've got facts and information and that makes you all right. It is a transformation of heart and life. Knowledge moving into love and moving into being Christ-like and all of that that should be changing us from the inside out. So Paul is making sure the priority of worship from the beginning is centered around truth, even before the word was written. The central feature here from the beginning is that even when there were supernatural gifts of communication to the church, those we will see will take precedence over everything else, because it's the word, it's truth that transforms. And this idea here, back in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 26, let all things be done for edification. And the last thing he says before that, has a tongue, has an interpretation, is to thoroughly explain, expound. And it is actually a different word than the previous word that I used, where it was a word, hermeneia. This is a different word that means to thoroughly explain and expound upon, because God is known through the presentation of truth. All right. So now, beginning in verse 27, he's going to deal with each component. And he starts off dealing with the one that's causing the most difficulty, speaking in tongues. And he says, if anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, and each in turn, and each must interpret. If anyone speaks in a tongue, if someone in the congregation wants to exercise their gift of foreign language, it must be limited, two or at the most three. And these are short statements followed by an explanation that must be edifying. If you look back at 14:6, notice Paul stated that there. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching? If I'm just making noise, it has no purpose whatsoever. And so this is contrary to the obvious overuse and abuse of this gift, causing Paul to spend three chapters of correction. And may I recall to your thinking that tongues' secondary use was communication. Its primary use was for a sign, seen back in 14:22. It was a sign to the Jew that the Word of God had been taken from the Hebrew language, from the Jew, and given to Gentiles. And that was a sign of judgment, just as it was in Isaiah's day when the Babylonians came in and took Judah captive. Titus in 70 AD would come again and destroy Israel, and this was a sign to them. But the Word of God continued on, because God raised up the church. That's the point. So here, in its secondary use, he says one must interpret. Why? Because the issue, if you're going to use any gift, is not the person speaking and not the noise being made, but the communication of God's precious and holy word in whatever is being done. So Paul would limit its use in worship only if it edifies. Only if it builds up the people. That word again. Verse 28, he says, but if there's no interpreter, There's no person who understands the language and is gifted towards explanation. And again, that interpretation is not just translation. It's not just taking it from one foreign, from a foreign language and translating it into this language. But just as we have with each other in communication, we have individuals that are wise in the Word. And when the Word is brought forth, and you'll have this individual that will make a point of this, and this individual will make a point of that, and somebody else will make a point of this, and all of them will be true and rich and beneficial. He's saying, if there's no person who understands the language and is gifted towards explaining it in a way that edifies, he must keep silent.
He needs to shut up. Put it in simple terms. Because there's nothing beneficial about it.
I think this also goes back to verse 15, where Paul there put the onus upon the one that was supposed to be speaking in tongues, that there had to be a connectivity between his mind and his spirit. His spirit, his emotions. And that gave validity to what was being said, so that somebody couldn't just come up and start mocking that I'm speaking in foreign tongues and just throwing out a bunch of gobbledygook to everybody. And nobody knows what I'm saying, but boy, I sure do look good, don't I? It controls the fraudulent, contrived showing off. Something that was obviously taking place along with genuine foreign languages. And I think that applies to today in the sense that there's a whole lot of contrived religious stuff going on in the misinterpretation of God's precious Word. Verse 29, he says, let two or three prophets speak and let the others pass judgment. Now he turns his attention to speaking prophetically. And again, this has to do with God speaking through these individuals. They were prophets, those gifted to provide direct revelation, including a futuristic view. You know that in Ephesians 2:20, there Paul talks about that the church, which is really built on the Scriptures, was built on the backs of the prophets and the apostles. Because that's what this Word of God is. It's prophets speaking and being written down, and apostles speaking and it being recorded. It is direct revelation from God that has been given to us in the completed canon of Scripture that we might know God today. So this is God speaking through them, and he says two or three of them, emphasizes order and balance for the hearers and likely to promote clarity in order to digest and consider all that's stated. But there's also something else added here, which is very interesting. He said, and others, and let the others pass judgment. What on earth does that mean? Is this talking about everybody having a critical spirit? No, it's talking about accountability. And my friend, that principle should still be alive in the church today. Everything should be measured and considered as consistent with the Word of God. In that day, it was the Old Testament, or it was the prophets among them and those that had direct revelations. And it all had to do with knowing God and knowing God's character and what should be true and knowledgeable among gifted men and individuals that were gifted to understand who God is. Now, I hope and pray that you are like that. That when you're off over here, somebody says something to you, and you know it's off the chart about something about God or something about Christ, that you've got your foundation in the Word of God, that you understand the character of God to such a degree that your red lights immediately go off and you say, wait a minute, that can't be true, because I know God has said this and I know what God is like. I know what His character is, and that doesn't match His character. That doesn't match His person. So these others that are to pass judgment is the idea of careful scrutiny of whatever is being taught. And I don't care if it's the Bereans in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, or what John says in 1 John 4, 1, that we are to test the spirits. We have to understand that this world in which we live is not a friend of grace. And Satan is walking about seeking whom he may devour. And he loves the church. He wants to come into the church. He wants to pollute and confuse the church. He wants to take God's word and turn it upside down. And we need to be vigilant. And that's what he's talking about here. In verse 30, he says, but. Oh, that's always shows an amendment to Paul's order. Or a change. In this case, it's an amendment to Paul's order. If a revelation, and Paul builds everything in here, in this instruction. If a revelation is made to another seated. Now, again, is that something for today? Have you received a revelation this morning? I've noticed, even driving around, that people put up on their church billboards, this Sunday we've got Prophet so-and-so coming. Or I saw one the other day that said Apostle so-and-so is going to be here. Well, I'm sorry, I don't think there's any prophets or apostles hanging around today. We have the completed canon of Scripture. But that was different then. They didn't have the New Testament. And so there may be a person sitting there and God is speaking through them about something that is urgent and something that is important. And Paul recognized that, and it was a change in priority. If God brings something to a seated prophet, it should be recognized as urgently timely and should take priority. And so that's what he's saying here. So he says the first one must keep silent. So whoever is talking, if one of the prophets among them, those that have that gift of direct revelation, holds their hand up and says, I need to speak. Well, they're shut up and sit down. Let him speak. In verse 31, he says, for you can all prophesy one by one, and there is the order of things. One by one, for the specific purpose that all may learn and all may be exhorted. That all may learn and all may be exhorted. Do you see how important that is? We're to learn. The church doesn't meet as a ritual. The church doesn't meet to get all emotional. The church is not a meeting for a ceremony. That doesn't edify. That doesn't build up. We are to learn and to be exhorted. Exhorted to what? Exhorted to live Christ-like lives. Exhorted to faith. Exhorted to keep on keeping on. Keep on looking up. Because everything else is going to be against you, and you need that, and I need that. And he says in verse 32, and the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. Now again, why does he add this? It's really very similar to what he said with the others past judgment. The spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. This has to do with verifying the truthfulness of what anyone says or claims. And again, the same is true today. We must take measures to verify what we say. I hope that you see, and I'm not trying to pat us on the back, because we make mistakes too. I'm fallible. And the other teachers at this church, believe it or not, are fallible. And we make mistakes. I make mistakes. But what I know that every one of us try to do is we're more concerned about what does the Scripture say? Not what I think, or, you know, I think this, or I think that, and you can think this, and we can all just think whatever we want to think. No! If I have a doctrine, if I have a belief, if I have something that I think is a direction towards us, it must be verified in the Scriptures. And we take significant time trying to make sure that we're understanding any given passage and communicating it in a way, hopefully, that is discernible to you for that very reason. Because he says the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. One prophet becomes iron sharpening iron on another prophet. God uses a multiple of people. And the church should never expect any one person, no matter how knowledgeable, how sincere, to be infallible. Do you know that's how cults are built? You get a guy and he's got a charisma and all these people get around him, and then the next thing you know, you have Jim Jones. Or that deal a few years ago over at Waco, where the compound over there. A bunch of people gathered around somebody thinking that to one degree or another, he's the Messiah. There's only one Messiah. And the rest of us are just under shepherds, desiring to know him and to point others to him. And so in verse 33, he says in the first part of that, "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace." That's his conclusion to this paragraph. A God is not in the Greek. It's just the fact that for God is not of confusion, but of peace. Do you think that God's of confusion? How ridiculous. If God was confused, none of us would be alive. The universe would explode. The atoms would come apart. Everything about that is absurd. And neither are we to be promoting a confusion, but order. Because confusion is this word that means instability and tumult and chaos. And by the way, if you read in James 3, 13 to 18, you'll see that, you know who's the author of confusion? Satan. Satan's the author of confusion. And if you're confused, it's not because God has confused you. In fact, if you want to get unconfused, get in His Word. Study to show thyself approved unto God. There is a direct relationship between presenting truth and relationship with God. All else is religious confusion. And religious confusion is worthless. The whole world is confused. The whole world is in darkness. That's what darkness could be called, confusion. But we have the mighty God, the Prince of Peace, the author of order. In fact, that word, but of peace, means to make one. It's the same word used and talking about the restoration of fellowship with God in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, where Paul has been talking about all this doctrine about how we were sinners, but God in His grace brought us salvation by faith through Christ Jesus. And he says, therefore, there is peace with God. There is oneness with God. The battle is over. We have been restored to oneness with Him through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And therefore, as that passage goes on to say in Romans chapter 5, we exalt in hope. Why? We heard the truth and we're not in confusion anymore. We're not in noise. We're not in emotional religious craziness. We have heard the truth, and as Christ said in John 8, and the truth has set us free. Now, GBC is not serving in the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant, but is a mature church with 2,000 years of church history. In fact, I have good reason to believe from the Scripture that we're getting close to the end of things. I'm talking about church history. And the supernatural transition gifts are long gone. Why?
Because the transition's over. It's just that simple.
They're not needed. We have the Word of God. It is sufficient for every good work. And so those that are claiming the continuation of these gifts and focusing on that, which is the very rebuke of Paul, even to the ones that legitimately had them, may I say as kindly as I know how, it's a fraud. It's a fraud, or it is people that
think they're doing the right thing, maybe sincerely, and we all probably know some, I know some, and I love them. But they're wrong. And they're missing the blessing of purity of devotion to Christ.
Now, in closing, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Because the essence of all of this talk and teaching has been this right here. Do all things for edification, repeated over and over again. And what continues, the same general principles that were given here, priority and order. The priority with order is always edification, always the truth, always the Word, blessed, sufficient, and able. And order has to do to feed that, so that people can learn and grow in Christ, and because it is the testimony of who God is. He's a God of order. And so when we get over to Paul talking to Timothy, he says, I solemnly, chapter 4, verse 1, charge you in the presence of God and to Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom. In other words, God, Christ is coming again. And what are you supposed to do? In the meantime, what is your responsibility as a leader in the church? Preach the Word. Preach the Word. How many times do we need to come back to that? He says, be ready in season, out of season, at all times. In other words, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. And he goes on talking about a time will come when people want other things. That word is just too harsh. That word is just too difficult. That word just, it bothers me. It gets under my skin. It tells me I'm a sinner. That's offensive to me. Preach the Word. Because it is the Word that transforms, that God uses to make new creatures in Jesus Christ. And the greatest joy is in knowing God through His Word. Earnestly, richly, non-compromisingly, sincerely presented, knowing that is what is really needed. And other things we can forego. Programs, practices. And we can't do a lot of things that some of the biggies can do in this church. But we can preach the Word by God's grace, and that's what's needed. Bow with me in prayer, please. Father, thank You for Your Word. It's more precious than gold. More precious than anything in this world. We thank You for it. Help us, O Lord our God, to treat it with the respect that it deserves, by rightly approaching it, by making it the delight of our life to know You in it, to bring it into our minds and hearts that we might grow by and be better equipped to serve You. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.